Have you ever played the game Taboo? Complete silence. Okay. Now, in case you don't know, there are two teams. A player in one team has got to get the other members of their own team to guess a word or phrase on a card before the time runs out. Obviously without using the word itself, but also not using any of five additional taboo words listed on the card. Now, I may have confused you. So, for example, suppose the word is cambray, and suppose you are my team. You have to guess the word cambray without my using the word cambray, obviously, or any of five taboo words. So, for example, I couldn't use the word church, or Baptist, or Martin, or Tim, or Cheltenham. It's actually quite an interesting game to play. Now, as far as I know, there has never been a card on which the Queen of Sheba has been the phrase to guess. But if there was, I am pretty sure that one of the words you could not use is the word arrival. Arrival. I wonder if you always associate the Queen of Sheba with her arrival. That well-known music by Handel in his Oratorio Solomon called The Arrival of the Queen of Sheba. This evening we are looking at the meeting of the Queen of Sheba and King Solomon. In 1991, our present Queen came to Cheltenham, and at the risk of falling to that terrible temptation to name drop, I saw at first hand some of the detailed planning which is needed for the visit of a Queen. It really is a big event. Way before we met her, there had been a huge amount of preparation, and obviously it would be far too pretentious of me to say any more, but the visit of a Queen is a very big occasion. But here's a Queen visiting a King, so no expense spared. The chapter we've heard is, of course, very straightforward to understand, and chronologically I assume that the second half of the chapter comes before the first, because I assume that when the Queen of Sheba arrived, the throne and the steps, for example, were already built. In any case, the building of the temple and the palace is the subject of chapters 6 and 7. Now, I'm going to put up on the screen three paintings which try to capture the occasion. And if you're listening to this on a CD or online, well, I'm afraid you'll just have to imagine. So here we are. Here the artist shows the Queen walking up between the lions towards King Solomon. He's come down from his throne to greet her, that throne, as we heard, with its rounded top and armrests. Here's another artist's impression of her arrival. And in the bottom right, it seems that one of her retinue is struggling along with some of the many gifts she brought with her. Perhaps it was all that cinnamon. And finally, here she's in deep conversation. Her hard questions and his wise answers. Well, what comes to your mind when you hear the name Solomon? Several W's maybe. Wisdom, worship, wealth, or possibly wives. You know, Handel only wrote the music, but the anonymous librettist who wrote the words of the oratorio felt that it was best that Solomon rejoiced in his married happiness to just one wife. The reality, of course, was rather different, as you probably know, but unfortunately, of course, the timeline made it rather difficult for Solomon to take that wise advice of Handel's librettist and stick with only one wife. Now, some commentators have read a great deal into New Testament parallels. I'll give you some examples. Some of them say the seating of his officials in verse 5 speaks of New Testament deacon ministry. Notice in the reading they are sitting, which in the Bible symbolizes resting and peace. That when we serve the Lord, we're supposed to be doing it in his strength and not ours. People serving God in peace and not in stress. The Queen of Sheba notices this difference. The attending servants speak of the saints at large or the congregation. The Queen sees their service and their robes. They say this denotes ministering to God through worship, gifts, and attitude. The cupbearers represent the overseers or the elders, those who wait on the Lord and deliver his word and his guidance. The burnt offerings on the table represent in the New Testament communion, the broken body and blood of Jesus. She gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity and precious stones. Now, some commentators suggest that 120 in the Bible symbolizes something new, the 120 priests with trumpets at the dedication of Solomon's temple, the 120 in the upper room in Acts. Gold symbolizes faith. Your faith is being refined like gold, Peter tells us in his epistle. Spices speak of the ingredients of the anointing oil representing the Holy Spirit. It says she gave more spices than anyone had ever given the king. Precious stones symbolize revelation or thoughts in the Bible. Now, look, I don't know whether it's right to read quite this much into the passage, and I'm happier as a fairly simple guy to see what it says and find a more straightforward application of these verses. But first of all, I wonder if it's why this story is included in the Bible. I'm sure that all of us believe that whatever is included in Scripture is there for a purpose. It has come down to us, and God has a purpose for it. And maybe the reason the Lord allowed this story to be recorded in the Old Testament is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. For Paul says to the church regarding Israel's history, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So, what's happening here? Well, Sheba was a flourishing kingdom in southwest Arabia, now Yemen or possibly Ethiopia. It's not a particularly clear map, but you might just be able to make out a bit. Certainly at the bottom of this map, anyway, is Sheba. And Sheba profited greatly from the sea trade of India and East Africa, transporting luxury commodities north to Damascus and Gaza along the caravan routes through the Arabian desert. It's quite possible that Solomon's fleet of ships were a threat to the Queen of Sheba, to her dominance in this trading business. Anyway, the Queen of Sheba recognizes that there was a connection between the wisdom of Solomon and the God he served. And it was acknowledged that his wisdom was indeed God-given. Now, Solomon was surrounded by positive influences. His mother and his father were godly people, and his father was even known as a man after God's own heart. Solomon inherited a kingdom that was stable. It was prosperous, faithful to God, rising in prominence among the nations of the world. And as heir to the throne, he was secure financially, socially, and he received the best that the nation could afford. In short, he lacked nothing. And Scripture tells us that in everything he put his hand to, such as farming, shipbuilding, gold mining, and trading. He excelled, and he excelled because God was with him. The one thing that crowned all of his achievements, the one thing that made him successful and made him what he was the love that he had for the God of his father David. And because he was careful to put God first in everything, he and his people, the people he led, prospered both physically and spiritually. History tells us that the nation of Israel was so prosperous and so stable that she became the envy of the nations around her. So the queen visited Solomon in Jerusalem, near the top of this map, because she's heard about his wisdom and the God he served, and she arrived with hard questions to test him. You know, it's reckoned that she travelled 1,200 miles each way. In fact, some reckon it may even have been 1,500 miles between Sheba and Jerusalem. It really was some journey, so I trust there were no camel strikes or hold-ups at the borders. But she's sceptical. Verses 6 and 7, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes." Does this remind you of Thomas, who is recorded in John chapter 20, speaking of the risen Christ, said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas needed confirmation for himself. The Queen of Sheba needed confirmation for herself. Perhaps an application of this story is to regard the Queen of Sheba as someone coming to look at church. She is perhaps a good example of a visitor to Cambrai. Perhaps it follows from a visit on the Heritage Open Day. Actually, this morning, I think we may have had some students with us, perhaps some students looking for a church to worship in Cheltenham from the university. Maybe someone new to Cheltenham, anyone new to Cheltenham looking for a church. What do people look for when they visit this church or any other church that claims to have something going on with God? In case you can't read the caption of the cartoon from where you're sitting, it says, "Welcome to our church, even though you are sitting in our family pew." Not a great welcome to the church. The queen noticed the look of the place. God's house ought to be taken good care of. The church ought to look good and smell good, the forecourt clean, the paintwork in good condition, the carpet swept and the chairs in place, in one piece. Why? Because it speaks volumes to those who are looking for a church, and it says to the Lord, "We appreciate all that you have blessed us with. We should thank those, therefore, who care for our buildings." You've probably been to churches that are falling apart. The grass is 2 feet tall and the paint's peeling off and the structure looks unsafe. And if I am the average Joe, or Mick in the circumstances, looking for a place to worship, I probably won't go there. She noticed that there was good food on the table. Now, we don't leave a good-looking restaurant full and satisfied because it looked good. It's not enough to have a beautiful edifice or awesome facilities. We better make sure there is some metaphorical food worth coming back for, that God's word is taught. And she watched the people, the cupbearers. She was looking at the people around her. I guess she took in the atmosphere. It takes more than passionate biblical preaching. It takes prayer teams that have bathed the church in prayer. Is this Cambrai? Some commentators say she is on a search for happiness, and I'm not sure the passage actually says that, but it's certainly something she noticed and was impressed by. In verse 8, we read, "How happy your men must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." Some people search for happiness. They've tried it all, and yet happiness still evades them. They've heard about this man named Jesus that has all the answers, and yet, like the Queen of Sheba, they are skeptical. Now, there's every reason why God's people should be happy people. If they're disgruntled and irritable and negative and critical, they're being watched by the queens of Sheba who would come to church. But they won't come because they heard church attendees talking at Tesco's, Morrison, or Waitrose, criticising something going on in the church or possibly someone. Christians should be happy saints of God. Somebody watching should see a church that is filled with joy and happiness. But some may well ask, how can they be happy with all that's going wrong in their lives? You know, it is possible to be happy in this life. The problem isn't that the goal is unattainable, it's that some people are seeking it from the wrong source. They're searching in the wrong place. While relationships, careers, material possessions, and good health can provide moments of happiness, none is the source of true happiness. True happiness is found from only one source, the Lord our God. We could be the happiest saints of God that ever walked the streets of Cheltenham. If we were to whistle or sing or smile or laugh a lot, I'm sure it would get someone's attention. A relationship with Jesus Christ is the source of true happiness. Paul said to the Ephesians that without Christ, they have no hope. And the psalmist wrote, "Blessed or happy is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." The Queen of Sheba was breathless. She was blown away that King Solomon and the people of Israel actually put their best into the house of God. God deserves nothing less, of course. The world recognizes and respects the church when our presentation is at its best. We all need to do our part to show the world that God is worthy of our best and that we are going to live a life of excellence for the King of Glory. The Queen brought great gifts and Solomon answered all her questions. The King and kingdom exceeded her expectations. She responds, verse 9, "Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel." She gave generously, not just the cinnamon, indeed extravagantly to the king, the gold, the spices, the precious stones. And in turn, in verse 13, we read that King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. And then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. Chapter 10 then goes on to detail Solomon's splendor. It's all on display. Tons of gold. Not cheap and nasty silver, which we read was of little value in those days. But what about those shields? They weren't in use. Soldiers don't wear pure gold to battle. It's one of the softest metals out there. Poor fellows carrying a gold shield would be sliced in two. No, a gold shield is about looks and image. There's a warning here. That's what kind of faith some people carry. Looks good, but not really of substance. They're hanging on the wall in the middle of a battle, just hanging there, doing nothing. Some people have a faith they don't do anything with. They come, they soak up what others give, they listen to what people teach, but they don't do anything with it. They don't obey, they don't apply, they don't serve, they don't help, they just sit there doing nothing. With their faith almost begging to be stolen. But as Peter reminds us in his first epistle, that's 1 Peter 1 verse 7, our faith is of greater worth than gold. King Solomon had reached the heights in verses 23 and 24. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. So Solomon's splendor is on display. Though he had much, he coveted to have more. And you'll have some idea, if you've ever been around royal palaces, just how great the splendor can be. And King Solomon accumulated possessions galore. It seemed from a worldly point of view, things just couldn't get any better. But of course, there was a heavy price to pay. The people were taxed to maintain his lifestyle. Solomon's demands for high taxes and for free labor made the people angry. Riches came at the expense of conquered nations. This chapter about the splendor of Solomon is just part of the story. Jesus doesn't need our material possessions, but he does desire our life. And in turn, he gives us eternal life, eternal rewards, the desire of our hearts, and inner peace and happiness. All our questions may not be answered right away, but that mustn't stop us from beginning our relationship with him. I don't understand everything about electricity, but I certainly don't sit around in the dark until I do. There are many questions, many lessons we can learn from chapter 3 through to this chapter 10 from the life of Solomon. And briefly, there are five which I'd like you to take away from this message. First, when we seek God with all our heart, he will be found. If you followed this series, you'll know that Solomon asked for God's wisdom. And you've probably heard it said that the difference between religion and Christianity is that in religion, man seeks God, and in Christianity, God seeks man. But like a lot of clever little statements, it's only partly true. Things are never quite as simple. There does have to be the desire of our heart, an openness and a willingness. Second, those who honour God will be honoured by him. When the Lord appeared before Solomon, chapter 9 tells us that he promised Solomon the royal throne over Israel if he walked before the Lord in integrity of heart and uprightness. There's a scene in heaven described in Revelation chapter 4 which says, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. And the words translated glory and honour are closely related, and they're often used interchangeably in the Bible, but perhaps there is a subtle difference between them. I'd say that glory is a quality which is inherent in the one being glorified, great beauty and splendour. And when we reflect the character of God, we glorify him. Honour, on the other hand, originates in our hearts and refers to the value that we personally place on something or someone. It's the personal respect we show. What some people overlook may be highly valued by someone else and therefore honoured. Collectors hold certain items in higher esteem than non-collectors do. And in an idle moment, I put into Google most collectible items. And up came Malham's, the auctioneer's webpage, headed, What are the most collectible items in the UK? Now, I guess you're interested to know what I found at number one. Well, you have to wait till the end. We're commanded to honour people because of their position and not their performance. For example, we're commended to honour our fathers and mothers, the elderly and those who rule over us. When we honour God, we're demonstrating the high regard we have for him. We are reflecting his glory back as praise and worship. And it's not enough, of course, to merely honour him outwardly. God desires honour that comes from our hearts. In Isaiah, we read, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Isaiah 29:13. And Jesus even quoted this in part to show the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. If you're taking notes, it's Matthew 15:8-9. Third, God will equip us to accomplish the tasks he calls us to if we will rely on him. Remember that God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. The writer to the Hebrews says, "The God of peace will equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." That's Hebrews 13:21. And in verse 24 of our passage, we read that God put Solomon's wisdom in his heart. Now, although verse 18 says that the king had made a great throne, we all know he probably didn't lift a finger. He had huge teams of skilled craftsmen and labourers to work on the buildings, the contents, the household articles, the chariots, the ships, and so on. And I use the word teams carefully. They needed to work as teams. They needed to support each other, to encourage each other. Now look, just imagine if the stonemason, perhaps he's really an ivory mason, finished off the throne only to find the goldsmith come along and chisel off a bits because he didn't like them. The goldsmith thought it looked like a throne in a Solomonite public convenience rather than a throne in his palace. And so he decided without consultation to make some improvements himself. No, that would be quite unacceptable. They doubtless had their problems, their ups and downs, their weaknesses, and so, of course, do all of us. But as a body of Christ's people, as a church, we are also a team, and we must work together. We need to be an example to the world in the way we work together. We need to communicate well as we go about God's work in this place. As a search group for our next senior pastor at Cambrai, we have high on our list of priorities a team player. Look, now I sense you're starting to nod off, so it's actually time to play taboo. I hope you're ready. You're all my team, okay? So you've got to call out the word that you think is on my imaginary card. But to make it much, much easier for you, I'm actually just going to say the five taboo words. So that's going to make it really easy, isn't it? Okay, so if you think you know what it is, you can quickly shout out the word. So here goes. First, Toby Spencer. Oh, sorry, obviously not a very big clue then, is it? Right. Marcel Hug. No, dear. Li Hong Zhu. I'm making it easy for you. Okay. Jemima Jelagat Samgong. No. Eliud Kipchoge. No. Well, today, Toby Spencer won the Cheltenham Half Marathon in a time of 1 hour, 7 minutes, and 13 seconds. As an aside, Michael Ead, member of this church, came fifth in the men's over 60 category in a time of 1 hour, 45 minutes, and 39 seconds according to the gun time and 26 seconds according to the chip time. Whatever that might mean, I'm always in favour of chip times, I must admit. He was actually in the top 10, we reckon, in the whole race. Marcel Hug and Li Hongzhu won the men's and the women's Paralympics marathons. Jemima Jelagat-Sumgong and Eliud Kipchoge won the women's and the men's Rio Olympics marathon. And so the word that you didn't manage to get, I'm afraid, is the word marathon. So what is all that leading us up to? Well, my fourth point is that the spiritual life is a marathon and not a sprint. When Eliud Kipchoge won the marathon at the Rio Olympics, he didn't set off as if he was running the 100 meters. His strategy was to ensure he finished, and finished well, not just started well. A good start is not always enough to finish well. The 12 or the 1500 mile trip each way for the Queen was not a sprint, it required endurance. And fifth and finally, we can sincerely ask God to incline our heart toward him, but we will wander off the path of righteousness if we choose to violate his revealed word. And at the end of chapter 10, it could well have said, "But then." In the church Bibles, you have to turn the page over for chapter 11, but at the end of chapter 10, it could well have said, "But then." In our passage, God was honored through Solomon's faithful attention to what God required. At this time, the people were happy because they were servants of a king who was himself the servant of a greater king. They were happy because they served a king inclined to mercy and justice, because he knew a greater king required it of him. And they were happy because under this king, they could live their lives in peace, tranquility, and prosperity. And because Solomon honored the Lord by making him the first priority in his life, all went well for quite some time. But as I mentioned, there were high taxes and the demand for free labor. And when people believe how things look becomes more important than how things really are, they're setting themselves up for a fall. Jesus used the Queen of Sheba as an example to condemn the people of his own day by not recognizing that one greater than Solomon was in their midst. If you're making notes, you can read this in Matthew 12, 42 and Luke 11, 31. Solomon may have had the answers to satisfy the Queen of Sheba at the time, but for us, Jesus has the answers. As great as King Solomon was, he was as nothing compared to the King of Kings. There's a less attractive part to this story about Solomon from chapter 11 to come, and Alan Pilbeam will share it with you next week if you come. And it follows from that last point, and Alan will tell you about the "but then." Oh yes, we've come to the end. The most popular collectible item in the UK, according to Malham's, at number one, vintage homeware, and in that category, they reckon the most iconic item is, imagine there's a drum roll, and we have to keep you waiting for some time, just like Who's Winning Bake Off or Strictly Come Dancing. You have to wait till the last minute. The 1960s lava lamp. I kid you not. You may have one at home, but if you want this more symbolic one to remind you of the importance of the cross, and yes, it is actually a lava lamp, you can buy it online. From the USA. Where else? Let's pray. Lord, help us to seek you with all our heart and to honor you. Equip us to do what you would have us do in accordance with your will. We pray that through your strength, upholding and guidance, we may endure to the end and not violate your revealed word. We ask all this in your name. Amen.